good morning, everyone. This morning, we are out of Hebrews chapter 11. We are starting off Hebrews chapter 12. And so our verses this morning are going to be Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. I will give you a moment to turn there. If you're wanting to follow along in the app, you can do so putting your phone up against the little circle on the chair back in front of you. And I believe the second link down is the link to the notes for today. If you do not have your Bibles, the passages will be up on the screen behind me. Again, our passage today is Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. And it says this: "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, there are some who believe that this book of Hebrews was actually a sermon that was transcribed. Since there's no introduction, it can't necessarily be a letter to people, because there's, often in the beginning of Paul's letters, we see, Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, writing to whoever he's writing to. But there's nothing like that at the beginning of this book to attest to who wrote it. There's actually a joke among preachers that the reason good sermons are about 45 minutes long is because that's about how long it takes to read through the book of Hebrews. Wow. Okay. I was expecting a few more laughs on that one. But see, a good sermon, think about a good sermon, it's not just an information dump. If all I do on a Sunday is tell you what Scripture says, and that's it, I've given you a theology lesson or a biblical history lecture. I've not preached a sermon. See, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, called preaching logic on fire. A preacher does not just give information, but applies it in a way that helps set a believer's heart on fire for the Lord. If I do not tell you what to do with the information that the Bible gives, the information is probably not going to help you much. So our passage today moves from this list of faithful servants of the Lord in throughout Hebrews chapter 11 that the author is giving to his readers, and it moves to giving specific instructions. The author is no longer describing the different ways that people have endured through trials, but is now telling his readers how they should respond. He is giving them the application of the lessons from this faith hall of fame. See, our passage today answers the question, what do we do with Hebrews 11? The author now tells his readers about how Jesus is the one we should ultimately be looking to and why. So our big idea today is we endure our own race by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And we do that because Jesus has already run and finished the race himself. And so let's dig into this a little bit. Our first verse, Hebrews 12:1, says, "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us." As I stated in my introduction, the author shifts from examples of faith to the application of faith. He starts off with this word, therefore, which points back to everything he was just talking about in Hebrews chapter 11. And now, because of all these examples of faith, he shifts to saying, Because of this, this is what you must do. One thing we have to understand is that this cloud of witnesses that he talks about, these people that he's mentioned in Hebrews 11, they are not spectators watching over us. They're evidence. The great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11, they're not watching us from the stands. They are proof that the race is finishable by faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, they all ran, they all endured, and they all finished by faith. None of them had it easy. Every one of them faced hindrances, struggles, and the temptation to quit, but they finished. So when the author is using this word therefore, he is saying that because they finished, he is telling his readers that they can too. But how? How do we run with endurance, as he states? It starts off with laying aside every hindrance and sin. A hindrance is something that slows us down, even if it's not sinful in and of itself. The author is telling his readers that anything that is slowing down their progress in serving the Lord and following him faithfully needs to be set aside. What are some things that hinder you from running the race of life in faith? What keeps you from serving the Lord wholeheartedly? Is it excessive time on your phone or on a screen? Is it not studying God's word? Or is your schedule so busy that you don't take time to rest and thank God for all that he has provided for you? What is hindering you? See, even if that busyness is taking care of others in the name of Jesus, if you're constantly doing that, not taking time to rest, refresh yourself in the word of God, seeking the Lord in prayer, those good things are actually a hindrance to your following the Lord in faith. See, I think it's important for us to remember the quote that is often attributed to the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, where he says, "Discernment is not telling the difference between right and wrong. It is telling the difference between what is right and what is almost right." See, I think we could see that discernment helps us see the difference also between what is good and what is better. What is better and what is best. I think of the story of Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, where Jesus and his disciples are visiting. Mary is sitting and listening to Jesus teach. Martha is mad at her sister for not helping with all the food prep and serving everyone. And she finally tells Jesus to order her sister to help. She's giving instructions to Jesus. That right there, if you're telling Jesus you need to do something, time for a heart posture change. And we see what she tells Jesus and how Jesus responds in Luke 10, verses 40 to 42. It says, "But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand.' And the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her.'" Was it wrong for Martha to want to serve Jesus and the others who were in her house? No, it was not wrong to want to do that. Her wanting to serve was not the problem. It was that she was so focused on serving that she was not taking in the important things of what Jesus was trying to teach in the process. So I ask again, what is hindering your faith in the Lord? The other thing that the author tells his readers to lay aside is sin that so easily ensnares. Sin is deceptive. It trips us up when we least expect it. The enemy makes sin look very pleasing and enticing to us. Remember, he told Eve that if she ate of the fruit, she would be like God. That sounds great. This is why the author says that sin ensnares us. Some translations say sin entangles us. Either way you look at it, we must see this about sin. It's a trap. This is because sin promises what only God can deliver. But our sins are not anyone's fault, but our own. Eve could have said no, but didn't. Why? Well, James, the Apostle James tells us in James 1, 14 to 15, says, but each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. See, this is why we see some people trip up in ways that others don't. I have seen pastors who have disqualified themselves from ministry because of their lust for women. I've seen others disqualify themselves because of their lust for power. And still others have fallen away because of their lust for money. Now you may say, well, I don't deal with any of those kind of sins. And if that's the case, great. What sins do you deal with? Do you let your pride take control so you think everyone else is causing the problems in your life? Can't be you. Can't be me. I'm not the reason for all my troubles. I've seen things like gossip spread through churches with the excuses of, we weren't saying anything untrue, or we just want to let people know how to pray for them. Someone does not need to know every detail of a situation along with all your speculation of what's going on behind the scenes in order to pray for a situation. It's still gossip, and gossip is still a sin. But just because your sins aren't big and bold in front of everyone does not mean that they are any less destructive to your life. When Jesus is teaching about murder and adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, he does not say going through the action is what makes it sinful. In Matthew 5, 21 through 22, he says, you have heard it that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anger is what leads to murder. And then later on, Matthew 5, 27 to 28, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, it's not just the big sins that destroy us, the big actions. It's the attitudes and longings of our hearts that lead to those sins that destroy us as well. So what sins are causing you to stumble and fall? What is ensnaring you? Get specific. Don't just say, I know that I'm lazy and I need God's help to stop being lazy. How are you lazy? What things do you need the Lord to give you the strength to fix or overcome? I'll be honest, I know that I deal with laziness. So I need to ask myself, do I need to get up earlier in the day? Stop hitting the snooze alarm. Do I need to go to bed earlier the night before to make it easier for me to get up the next morning? What's tripping you up? Name it and ask God for the help to overcome. Because without him, we will run out of strength. The author says to run this race of life, this race of faith with endurance. The Christian life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. Just because you tripped over or tripped near the starting line does not mean that the race is over. There will be moments of pain, struggle, and the temptation to quit. And if you have done any running at all, you know that the feeling of reaching the point where you want to give up, you feel your legs hurt, your feet hurt, your chest hurts from breathing. But see, endurance means pushing through, not giving up when it gets hard. Often, endurance is in the mind. When your brain tells your body it can keep going even when your legs feel like jelly, your legs or your lungs are burning, you'll actually find yourself continuing on farther than you thought you could simply by saying, I can keep going. But again, we must remember it's not necessarily us telling ourselves that we can keep going. See, there is some truth to our minds being involved in spiritual endurance. However, we need to see what does the author of Hebrews tell us to do to run with endurance? What is the method he tells us to employ so that we will keep moving forward in faith? We see it in verse 2. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you want to endure in this life, you need to keep your eyes on Jesus. I mean, how often have we seen in various texts of Scripture over the last couple of years where it tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus? Look to Jesus. Again, all of Scripture points to Christ, the Old Testament and the New. He is the cornerstone, the fulfillment of every prophecy, the creator of the world. One of my commentaries, it talks about this looking to Jesus, and it says, looking in Scripture, when it refers to God or Christ, denotes an act of faith or trust with hope and expectation. It is not just an act of understanding or considering what we are looking at. It is an act of the whole soul in faith and trust. So the Lord Jesus is not set before us merely as an example for us, but as him in whom we place our faith, trust, and confidence with all our expectation of success in our Christian course. Without this faith and trust in him, we will derive no benefit from his example. Jesus is not just an example to follow. I've heard many people say in society, well, you know, I think Jesus was a great teacher. I think that a lot of the things that he said are really good and we should follow those things. Absolutely. But it doesn't stop there. He's not just an example to follow. Because the author gets even more specific as to why the readers should keep their eyes on Jesus. The first example he gives is Jesus as a pioneer. Some translations use the word author or the source, but the meaning is the same. Jesus is where our faith begins. He goes before us. He blazes the trail. Colossians 1, 15 through 18 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Scripture is clear. Christ is before all creation. He is the pioneer, the source, the author. Not only that, he is the perfecter. Some translations use finisher. See, the word perfect comes from the Greek word that can also mean mature, grown up, or completed. See, Jesus is where our faith finds its completion. He didn't just start the work, he finishes it. See, again, in Colossians 2, 13 to 15, Paul says, "And when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." So there's that beginning. "Then he erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him," in Christ. Jesus isn't just the beginning, he is the end. This pioneer, perfecter language is showing us the same thing that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. This is where Jesus is making his final declaration about John's vision in this book, saying that he is coming soon. And in Revelation 22:13, we see Jesus say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Yes. The Alpha and Omega, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He is not only the beginning and the end, he is everything in between. Right. He is the source of our faith and is also the end, the perfecter, the finisher of our faith. Now, if the author tells us, or tells his readers to look to Christ for endurance, why is that? How did Christ endure? Well, he gives the example. He says, "For the joy that lay before him." This is the key phrase. Jesus did not endure the cross by gritting his teeth and powering through. He did not pull himself up by his bootstraps. He endured by looking ahead, past the suffering to the joy that was coming. This verse is like a mirror to what we saw in Philippians 2, where Paul shares what many believe to be one of the first early church hymns. And he tells his readers that they should humble themselves like Jesus, or we could maybe even say he's telling his readers to look to Jesus. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." See, Jesus stepped away from the perfect presence of the Father in the heavens and came down into humanity. When it says he emptied himself, that is an idiom for being humble. Jesus didn't come to earth and was no longer God. He was still God, but cloaked in human flesh. Jesus not only humbled himself by adding to his nature with humanity, but again, it says he became obedient to death, but not just death. He became obedient to death on a cross. See, the cross was the most humiliating way to die in the ancient world. Though the Romans did not invent it, they sure perfected it. One ancient Roman historian said that crucifixion was so horrible that the word should not even be on the lips of a Roman. Romans weren't allowed to be executed by crucifixion. It was only non-Roman citizens that they would execute that way. That's actually why Paul was beheaded and not put on a cross like Peter was, because Paul appealed to Caesar. He had the ability to do that because he was a Roman citizen. See, Jesus endured In dying on the cross, he endured severe scourging, which I talked about this a little bit last week. This is being whipped with what they call a cat of nine tails. And it's a whip with nine sections off the end of it. At the end of every single one of those pieces of leather was sewn into it bone, metal, wood. The purpose was to rip and tear the flesh from your body. He experienced the nail wounds in his wrists and likely in his feet as well. Though not everyone wasn't a regular practice all the time, but when they talk about the wounds in his hands, Jesus at minimum was nailed with his hands to the cross. Some scholars claim that the reason that they did it in the wrists was because in the hands, the nail would just pull right through the skin. Where in the wrists, not only could it actually hold your body weight, but there's a massive nerve that runs to send all the feeling to your fingers. That some scholars say that they knew exactly where that nerve was so that they could send the nail right through that nerve. The point of execution by crucifixion was to be as painful as possible for as long as possible. And then he was suspended, again nailed to the crossbeam that he carried. Again, after everything that he had endured with the scourging, the dehydration from the night before, where again, Luke said that he was so stressed, he sweat blood as he prayed. And after that, his body is then hoisted on the crossbeam onto the main beam that was already in the ground and put onto that. I can just imagine how jarring that was for his body. He suffered blood loss from the amount of injuries, respiratory distress, because having your arms lifted like that puts stress on your diaphragm, making it harder for it to expand your lungs to take in air. Makes it harder to breathe. He was dealing with the progressive collapse of his bodily strength. Crucifixion was deliberately designed to be an agonizing, public, and shameful death. Most victims often were put on the cross naked. And it says, Christ willingly endured this, looking forward to the glory that would be revealed. But see, it wasn't just the public humiliation and physical agony that he endured. The weight of bearing the curse of sin was also upon him. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus took the curse of sin. Paul says that God presented Jesus as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was the Passover lamb whose blood marks the doorposts of our hearts so that the judgment of God passes over us, giving us life. But see, our passage in Hebrews again says that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. What joy? Jesus was looking ahead to the redemption of his people, the glory of the Father, the seat at the right hand of the throne of God. See that hymn in Philippians, it didn't end with his death on the cross. It goes on in Philippians 2:9-11. It says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus could endure the worst suffering imaginable because his eyes were fixed on the best outcome imaginable. Again, I want us to notice the structure of Hebrews 12:1-2. In verse 1, it says, let us run with endurance. How? By keeping our eyes on Jesus. Endure by keeping your eyes on Jesus, just as Christ endured the cross by keeping his eyes on the Father and the joy set before him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is not a separate spiritual discipline added to endurance. It is how endurance in this life happens. You don't endure first and then look to Jesus. You look to Jesus, and that is how you endure. Looking to Jesus is how you throw off those hindrances and sins. Charles Spurgeon said, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. When you are struggling with sin, when you are anxious, depressed, unable to figure out what is going on, are your eyes continually pointed at yourself, or are they pointed to Jesus? What are you staring at this week? And I don't mean this metaphorically. What is consuming your mental and emotional energy? What is the struggle? What is the uncertainty? What is the pain? Are you focused on that or on the one who already finished the race? Again, here's the practical shift. When you catch yourself fixating on the problem, name it before the Lord and deliberately turn your attention to Christ. What he endured, what he secured, where he is now. Now, this isn't a positive thinking exercise. It's faith. It's trusting that the Lord is there with you. Choosing to believe that the one who sat down at the right hand of God is more real and more powerful than whatever is in front of you. Trusting him to guide you through it. Now, our last two verses, Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, it says, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. See, again, when the text tells his readers to consider him, consider Christ, it means to think deeply about what Christ has endured. See, remember, these Christians that the author is writing to, they're considering abandoning Christ and returning back to Judaism because of the persecution they are facing. But the author is reminding them that the hostility that Jesus faced from sinners was unlike anything we will ever experience. When we look back to the Gospels and what Jesus experienced, he faced betrayal, mockery, false accusations, abandonment by his closest friends, and ultimately a brutal death. I know that there are many of us who have endured similar hardships in our lives. Some have faced betrayal, false accusations by others, possibly even by close friends or family members. Some have been mocked. And yet, none of that compares to what Jesus went through. Again, why should we consider Christ in all this? So that we won't grow weary and give up. When we fix our eyes on what Christ endured, it gives us perspective and strength for our own struggles. This is like how we saw in Philippians that Paul, being in prison, gave other Christians the confidence to preach the word of God even more boldly than they had before. Saying, if Paul is willing to be thrown in prison for this, I guess I should be too. So I'm going to go preach. Look to Jesus as not only your example, but also as your strength to endure. And when the writer of Hebrews says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood," this actually is not a rebuke. This is actually meant to be a comfort. The author is not saying your suffering doesn't count. He's not saying you haven't suffered enough yet. This is the author saying, if Christ endured worse and won, you can endure through the strength that Christ gives you. See, this is supposed to be perspective shift, not guilt. It's meant to encourage, not shame. Christ endured more than we ever will. If he can endure, and he did, then we can endure by his strength, by looking to him. Many have heard the heretical proverb, "Jesus will never give you more than you can handle." That's not in the Bible. See, if that was true, if God wouldn't give us more than we could handle, we don't need God. If we can handle it, what do we need Jesus for? We don't need to depend on his strength to endure if we can handle it. I will admit that there are days where getting out of bed feels like more than I can handle. How many of you have had those days where you know something is coming? Maybe it's a big project. Maybe it's some problem or conflict. Maybe it's a major meeting or a sales pitch for work. Anything that just feels heavy on you and you feel completely unprepared to face the day or that situation. That is when Christ strengthens us through the power of the Holy Spirit, walking with us and guiding us through the storm, through the valley, over the mountain, and into his arms of peace. You can endure more than you think you can, but not because of anything special in you. You can endure because of the one who endured before you. Amen. See, the world tries to tell us that we can do it on our own. We are not in the animated Disney film Hercules, where we can go the distance if we just stay strong. A hero's strength is not measured by his heart. All of Hebrews 11 tells us that heroes are measured by their faith in the God who keeps his promises and will carry them through. It's not our strength, it's his. Some of you may be in situations where you feel like these Jewish Christians that the author is writing to. You're ready to give up. You have reached your limit. But before you throw in the towel, please consider Christ. This is not about minimizing your pain. Your pain is real. But perspective changes everything. When you feel like you can't go on, ask yourself, have I resisted to the point of shedding my blood? Have I faced the hostility that Christ faced? The answer is no. And again, that's not meant to shame you, it's meant to free you. Because the one who did endure all of that is the same one who is sustaining you right now. You are not at your limit. You are not enduring alone. He ran the race, he finished it, and he is running it with you. Let that truth settle into the places where you are most weary. See, the race of faith is long, it's hard. But if we have called upon the Lord, repenting our sins, submitting our lives to him, we are not running alone. We are surrounded by the examples of those who have gone before us. Again, not as spectators, but as proof that the race can be finished by faith. Not in our own strength, but by faith. I'm sure many of you can even think of your own heroes of the faith. ones who endured, continued to look to Jesus. I think of my grandparents, my great-grandmother. And no matter what they were going through, they always pointed themselves and pointed everyone around them to Jesus. Not only this, but we are to run toward, keeping our eyes fixed on the one who has already finished, Jesus Christ. Again, he is the pioneer. He started your faith, and he is the perfecter. He will complete it. Philippians 1:6, Paul tells his readers, he says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, God does not give up on projects. God does not run out of steam. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get bored. He doesn't run out of resources. God completes what he starts. So how do we endure? Again, not by trying harder. Christianity is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps religion. We endure by fixing our eyes on Christ, the one who endured the cross for the joy set before him and who now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. If you want true endurance in this life, it starts with letting go of the hindrances, fixing your eyes on Jesus, and trusting that the one who already finished the race will carry you to the finish line. If you are here today and you want to know that strength to endure, you want to know the one who already ran the race, enduring the cross for you and for me, then repent of your sins. And to repent simply means to change your mind or direction. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Declare him the Lord of your life. And seek to follow him the rest of your days. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Today is the day to confess and believe. And if that is something you are doing today for the first time, I have a next step for you. It says, I will repent and submit my life to Jesus. If you're doing that, I would love to pray with you after service today. Again, to point you towards Christ, to point you to fellow believers who are going to encourage you in the faith. Today is the day. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you not only for your example of enduring, but the fact that you are the beginning and the end of our faith. You are the pioneer, the creator, the source, and you are the completer, the finisher, the perfecter. Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Not looking to the left, not looking to the right. Not seeing the distractions, not looking to the sin that will trip us up. But Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on you, trusting that you will carry us through, that we will endure not by our own strength, but by your strength working in us, drawing us near, holding us close to give us your peace. We give you praise, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.